Okay. Welcome everyone to tonight's Bible study on Romans. It's good to have Karen back with us here in the manse. And welcome to you all here. Welcome to our friends joining via Zoom. And as always, a special welcome to those who listen to this at a later stage. Before we talk anymore, I'll ask Karen if she could pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to gather around your word to learn more about what you have to say to us. Speak into our hearts, Lord. Let us listen to the urging of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Well, tonight we've tentatively scheduled the rest of chapter 11. We're up to verse 25. We'll read everything from 25 to the end, and we'll just see how we go with our discussions to see if we get into the doxology part that's in the last few verses. We're very much in the verses where we're looking at tonight. Paul is coming to a summary of a conclusion, if you like, of this discourse that has covered chapters 9, 10, and 11, which we could argue could be titled, What About Israel? I just briefly won't go in as much. When we start chapter 12, we'll, I think, have a bit more of a look of how we got to chapter 12. What we've been looking at in these three chapters is coming out of chapter 8, looking at all the wonderful blessings that we have through Christ, that everything that God has done for us in Christ. Yes, we have to go through sufferings and everything else, but in some ways, they barely matter compared to everything we've received. And the whole concept that we are chosen, that before we were born, God desired a relationship with us. Remember, the emphasis is always more on God than it is on us in Romans, which I think is a and many commentators do point this out. I think it's an important thing to bear in mind to get a correct interpretation as you go through this book. It's look at what God has done. When it comes to us, it's normally look at what we failed to do, you know. So, and with seeing how great everything is, it sort of leads in to that question, well, what about Israel? Israel had a lot of these same promises, a lot of these same things said about them, predestined, elect, all those things. Has God rejected Israel? You know, they didn't accept the Messiah, are they rejected? Has God decided that the Israel plan was a bust? Let's try something
back to the drawing board.
back to the drawing board. Is the Gentiles or the Gentile church in fact replacing Israel? And this is all very dear to Paul's heart because we sometimes forget that Paul is Jewish. Paul is part of, biologically part of Israel. And we've touched a bit on this, and I think helpfully so as we've gone through, that we often forget that Jesus was Jewish, the apostles were Jewish, the whole early church until you know, we get the Ethiopian and we get Cornelius, we're all Jewish, thousands and thousands of them. And so we have in Western church history, we have had a bit of a shall we say a tainting almost, where Jesus from being brown became white. in one sense, I think we should all see Jesus as one of us. That there's no harm in that just in principle. But when we start to make that influence our theology and interpretation of scripture, that's a problem. And that is part of what Paul has been addressing here. One of the big points he's made is God has not rejected Israel. And in fact, God doesn't reject those whom he shows his love to, those he's welcomed into his family. He does not reject. The indication is we reject him. And that is an important distinction there. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. The youngest son is not kicked out of the house. He chooses to take his inheritance and leave. The father is eagerly awaiting him, but he is not going to that foreign land and dragging his son back. Just as he didn't force him out, he's also not forcing him back in. And I think that needs to be kept there. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus talked about similar things that Paul is talking about. Also, as we've looked at Israel, I've suggested as part of a current world, how does this apply to us type thing, is that when it comes to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, they have often been like Israel. They've been baptized, they've been confirmed, they've been part of the church, and they are no longer part of the church for whatever reasons. And I'm not trying to judge in those situations, but I think we, as parents, grandparents, etc., can hold on to that promise here that it is not God who has rejected them, that God is the loving Father waiting for them. And whilst the father and the prodigal son doesn't go after, our God is doing things. And one of the things that Paul says that he does for Israel is that those who have turned their back to Christ, he hardens. As it's not that he hardens people to stop them coming to Jesus, but when they have turned from Jesus, he often locks them in that path so that eventually they get to a point where it's actually easier to come back. It's a bit like an addict has to often hit rock bottom to be able to turn around. And in no way should you think that God enjoys that. It's he is God, he is going to do what is best for us, even if that's painful. And so that's basically where we have Israel, and we need to bear in mind that wonderful analogy we had at the end of our study last week, at the end of the passage of the olive tree. Do you remember how many olive trees there were that were God's?
All of them.
Yes, all of them.
That's
But
right.
in the story that Paul was doing, there was one olive tree. The branch from the wild one had been taken and grafted on to there. It is not that there is the Israel olive tree and the Gentile olive tree, and then, the Gentile olive tree is now bigger. No, we who and Gentiles, we have been grafted into the existing olive tree. And he talks about that there are branches, natural branches, that have been cut off. And then he gives that wonderful thing. Just because they're cut off doesn't mean God is as the wonderful gardener can't put them back on. And once again, when we think of that as how that applies to our friends and families, just because they may not be a part of God's kingdom currently doesn't mean they can't be brought back in. And so I personally think that olive tree analogy is very important when it comes to understanding all that Paul is saying in these chapters. So I think we have a firm statement that the church, especially the Gentile church, is not replacing Israel. Israel and God's promises to Israel pointed to and were fulfilled in their Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah of that olive tree. He's their Messiah, who's now become our Messiah, not the other way around. And that by rejecting him, that is Israel cutting itself off from the root. It's very similar to Jesus's, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you're apart from me, then what's going to happen? There's not alternatives, because that leads into, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've got to be connected to Jesus. And so this then, after that analogy of the olive tree, leads directly into this. As we've been saying, and I think one of the big problems with the many discussions over verse 26, as we'll come up to, first half of 26, is take often what happens is people have worked out their own understanding of Israel's role and then come to this verse and interpret it. They're not necessarily properly examining it as part of 9, 10, and 11. As a whole. And I think especially we've got to remember that olive tree analogy. So do we have someone who wants to read from verse 25 to the end? Mark? Okay.
Matt's been volunteering. You want to read, Mark? Okay.
I'll read from verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And the doxology is, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. So, verse 25, Paul introduces this word mystery. He hasn't used that in Romans before. Those of us who are Lutherans would appreciate the term mystery. Luther was big on mystery, and it was one of the things that attracted me to the Lutheran church, of not trying to be able to explain everything. I came from a Reformed background, which at times at least some of the areas in that I was exposed to tried to explain everything. You know, God is reasonable. He's given us minds, therefore we can understand. And don't get me wrong, I'm a big fan that God has created us with minds and expects us
Use
to
them.
use them. And that, you know, we are to use our reason. But at times, I think when we encounter God and the way God does things, it's got to be sort of, you know, mind-blowing. And I think that's often the mystery. How can we partake in the body and blood of Jesus? It's a mystery. How can God become man? It's a mystery. How can God be three and one? It's a mystery. These are all very true statements, but the closer we examine them, the more our brain hurts, type thing. But at the same time, I think we are still encouraged to examine them. You know, it's not mystery that's off limits. It's mystery that we're not given any guarantees we'll ever wrap our heads
Fully
around.
understand it.
Yeah, and so
Even the explanations that we think we've come up with them are so simple compared to for the
yes.
reality.
How does
How
the
amazing God
finite
really is. You know? How does
explain
our brain
this
actually?
infinite?
Yeah. We're never going to really comprehend.
No, and sometimes
Not it.
the simple explanations can often be the e easiest. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't, as I said, delve into them, because often they can be great wonder
But
there.
don't be frustrated if you can't
No,
fit God
yeah,
in a
avoid
box
that
because he
frustration.
doesn't
Yes.
fit in a box.
Yes.
If he did, he wouldn't be God.
Yep. But the mystery he's introducing here, of course, is coming into his conclusion. Most commentators agree with that. Occasionally, some argue that he's just talking about the mystery of the gospel as a whole. I think since he's coming into a conclusion, it's more that's what he's talking about. That where he's coming in this conclusion, don't be surprised that you can't wrap your head around it. And maybe that's part of the reason we've had so much division over what's being said here. Most of our modern translations in verse 25 have brothers and sisters. Older ones would just have brothers. But yeah, in the Greek, it is just Adelphoi, which is brothers.
Oh, okay.
It is just brothers. But I can remember as a kid going to church services where the pastor would say, you know, he would read brothers and then sort of as a side say, and sisters, because Paul would mean that women were totally included. The early church was neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. I mean, he's just gone through all arguing that there's one tree. So I
A
think,
female tree and a male tree.
no, exactly. Or so I think as a modern, a 21st century interpretation, brothers and sisters is completely valid. Some will get upset about that, but I think that's a good. There are times where for example, son is used, that he is not meaning sons and daughters. He's using son because he's talking about inheritance and other things. When Paul says brothers, or when any of the letter writers say brothers, they are addressing the church, which did include females. So I think that's quite fine.
But I also think on the inheritance line, if he's talking to the church and saying brothers, he is actually saying you all, regardless of gender, are like sons
Yes.
in the sense that you of inheritance
That's right.
in God's
Yeah.
kingdom.
And that's fair enough too. But there's no point using a word like brothers by itself if our modern audience don't hear it that way. Part of producing a translation is the hearers have to understand what's going on. I grew up when someone said all mankind, they didn't think just men.
No,
you know, when Armstrong walked on the moon, even though he made a mistake in what he said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He's talking about all humanity.
Mm-hmm.
You're supposed to say one small step for a man. He left the A out.
You can excuse him.
We can, yes. But we know that he was
scripting that module.
We know that he was talking about all humanity. If that happened today, they wouldn't say that. You know, because you don't want to upset people. And you know that people will not necessarily understand properly. So language changes. It's
and the message says friends.
Yeah.
Which is probably not quite as strong as brothers and sisters, though, is it?
No. And that can be a problem because Paul's very big on the adoption.
Yes.
We are brothers and sisters. And we are friends too. Fellowship implies friendship.
Yes.
So there's that aspect also. But notice why he doesn't want us to be ignorant. Won't be conceited. Remember, he's drawn the Gentiles into the conversation when he was talking about the olive tree as well. He's not just talking to the Jewish Christians in Rome, he's talking to all of them, which is another reason I think he started to use the term brothers there. You know, not my Jewish brothers, not my Gentile brothers, all of you. And when it comes to conceited, when it comes to the Israel situation, remember in Rome, it is most likely a majority Gentile at this stage. But as Gentiles have come into the church, it's the Jewish Christians that know all the backstory. The Gentiles have to learn it. So it's Paul has just talked the Gentiles were grafted in. He doesn't want Jewish Christians to say, well, we're the original and the best, and we'll help these poor Gentiles because they've only been grafted in. Neither does he want the Gentiles to be thinking, well, they couldn't do it without us. They needed, you know, we can easily start taking God's great gifts to us
and breaking it down to us and them.
Us and them. And so he doesn't want that. Paul fights very hard in his letters for Christian unity. Not that we all believe the same about everything, but we all believe in the things we agree on, one Lord, one faith, one, type thing. So that's his purpose. That's his introduction here. Israel has experienced a hardening, which we've talked about, and I mentioned in the summary, in part, not totally, but one of the reasons for their hardening was until the full number of Gentiles has come in. We talked last week that part of Israel's rejection of Jesus has meant that Christianity is not seen as a Jewish reformation, but as something that has come out of Judaism. So Paul wouldn't use those words himself, given what we just talked about with the tree, but it's how the rest of the world is going to
perceive
it, which means it's attractive to Gentiles. If it was a Jewish reformation, which one could argue that it should have been, then its spread throughout the Gentile world may have been a lot slower. But we've mentioned before, and this comes back to Romans 8, God uses the things of the world to work out good. He's using the rejection of the rejection that Israel has done towards Jesus, which he has then hardened following the rejection, for good to enable the spread. It is not that he has caused the rejection. And in fact, that's why, remember, God hasn't rejected them. they have, God then uses. It's like, just because God may use our sin, he may use our evil deeds to do marvelous things, doesn't justify our sin, our evil deeds. You know, you may have been cruel to someone, and that makes them more resilient, which is a good thing. Doesn't excuse your cruelty.
He's still unhappy with you.
Yes, yeah, exactly. And this is a concept that I think at times we do need to keep reminding ourselves in this modern world. It's not that the end justifies the means. God's very concerned about what those means are as well. Just because he's intervened and made a good end
doesn't excuse us.
No, no. And so... now, the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That's something else. There's some discussion about what does that mean.
Yeah.
There are universalists who think that is literal, as in everyone. The one, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Most of us would probably see that as under duress, you know, as in it's Jesus has conquered, and therefore, you know, when Rome conquered, the conquered people were forced. And, yeah, exactly.
Bend the knee.
Yeah. But some see that God's grace, God's mercy is so powerful that everyone will be saved. Because we've said elsewhere, we proclaim that God wants everyone to be saved, and he's the Almighty. What he wants, he gets, surely. I'm not trying to make you universalist. I'm just, these are the argument, and they see verses like that as supporting that. We would probably argue more, as most commentators do, that the full number is talking about completion, as in it's in the mystery of how God does things. It will be all the Gentiles that are meant to be part of the kingdom are part of the kingdom. It's yeah.
I sort of have always thought to me to be like it will become obvious to everyone that Jesus is the Lord. Whether you've been saved or not, it will become obvious to everyone.
Yes, and that's definitely what the every knee shall bow and tongue confess. Yeah. Whether that's exactly the same here or that it's the tree is complete. You know, everything that needs to be done to the tree is complete, at least as far as the Gentiles are concerned. Except you then have Ed, and this comes to our controversial bit, and in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Some commentators, as soon as they start talking about this, put Israel in quotes. As soon as you do that, you're making an interpretation of what does Paul mean by Israel here? Now, some go back to the start of chapter 9. Remember, one of the first things Paul says, not all who are born, was it 9 something or other? Yeah.
A verse in 9.
Yeah. Israel are Israel.
Not all who are of Israel are Israel. That's right. Early in chapter 9. Pointing out that biology doesn't guarantee you salvation. Even in the old, and he quotes a whole pile of stuff from the Old Testament. This is not something Paul has come up with. The Old Testament is full of that. Just because you are a biological descendant of Abraham, a biological descendant of Jacob, does not guarantee you a place in God's kingdom. You have to be there's relationship. Paul, there's also that indication that it's not just that you follow the rules, it's that you have the rules on your heart. It's still relationship back there. It's God wants a relationship with you. If you're just ticking boxes, that's not a relationship. And so that was in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So we have that. And so one common interpretation, I've got to mention a few here, is that here Paul is switching back to that, where he's meeting the true Israel, Jew and Gentile. He's talking about the olive tree. And those who believe that interpretation argue strongly that this has come just a couple of verses after the olive tree. And the olive tree is obviously Israel, the God's people. And so they're very happy with that. Others, however, point out that in 9, 10, and 11, the majority of times that Paul uses the word Israel, he's talking about ethnic Israel. And if in doubt, you should normally pick the majority, unless there is really good evidence. So the first group would say, well, the olive tree is good evidence. They would say, however, he just used the word Gentiles in verse 25. If he used the word Gentiles in 25, therefore in 26, he must mean ethnic Israel. And perhaps, I'm not going to tell you what's right or wrong because I don't actually know. So it could be ethnic Israel. Some think it means that it's that all who are the remnant of Israel, the faithful of Israel, will be saved. And everything I'm suggesting has come up throughout church history. So,
but Pastor, it says all Israel.
Yes, I know. But it's what the word Israel. Paul has already said earlier that the word Israel doesn't always mean Israel. So there's already a bit of confusion introduced there. Before we get back, we'll come back to the remnant in the minute, but the matter that Ray has just raised is many believe that something will happen at or close to Christ's return that will result in the majority of the nation of Israel turning to Christ. Okay? Thus they see all Israel very, very literally. Even those who see it very, very literally don't think it means 100% all as in, but, you know, for example, when we say all of Esperance turned out for the show last night, they don't mean every single person. Because the Old Testament has too many references about those of Israel who turn away, you know. But the problem with the remnant one, if you think about it, is the statement doesn't make a lot of sense if you're just talking about the faithful remnant of Israel. Why would the faithful remnant of Israel be saved? They, by definition, they're the faithful ones. They are the ones who are being saved. Mm. Why is this a mystery? You know, where's the mystery of what's going?
And they haven't been hardened either.
No, because they haven't turned. Mm. They've accepted Christ as the Messiah, etc. Now, why this starts to get even more tricky is that if you see this as ethnic Israel, you then have the next problem of what do you see as ethnic Israel? Is it those who are biologically descended from Abraham? Is today's nation of Israel the same as the biblical concept of Israel? And if it is the government of Israel the same as that? Biblical Israel was run by kings and priests. Modern Israel is not. In fact, modern Israel doesn't look a whole lot. There's many in Israel who want modern Israel to look a lot more. They want to destroy the mosque and rebuild the temple and set everything up. And maybe that will happen. I'm not writing anything off here. Maybe God will do something there. There are those, especially in the last couple of centuries, who've had what's called a dispensational view. I have some appreciation for this view. As a teenager, I went to a church that had more of that sort of view. And, you know, when you're told this is what all Christians believe, then you tend not to question things. The dispensational view is that God works in different ways with different people at different times. So Israel was saved through keeping the law. They were saved by circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, not eating pork and prawns, etc. That saved them. When Jesus came along, he was their Messiah, but and is their Messiah, but because they didn't accept him, we move into the church dispensation, where we are saved by trusting Jesus. At the end of our dispensation, we will all the Christians will be taken up into heaven. That's what's sometimes called the rapture. We're taken up into heaven so that God can work out what needs to be done with Israel. And then Israel rebuilds their temple, they restart sacrifices, and there's division in the group of whether it's from being a faithful Israelite or because these Israelites turn to Jesus that saves them. Because they believed that Israelites in the Old Testament were saved by following the rules.
I thought they were saved because they believed God's word that the Messiah was coming. I thought that right from the beginning of time, the Messiah was
front
of mind. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
I agree with you. This is what
these what other people.
Yes, yes, yeah. It's not
confusing.
But this is what many powerful people in America believe. These are the people who put millions and millions of dollars behind political candidates. They believe that Israel has to establish a temple because they've got to help God bring about the end times.
Because God's not capable of doing
that's
it
right.
himself.
Well, they say this is the way God has planned it through us. And so this is why it starts to become a very controversial thing. This is why you will get decisions made by America that they would make for Israel that they won't make for someone else, even for their own country at times. Now, I'm not saying they're straight out wrong, but you start to get into this situation. Now, extreme dispensationals, I think, are dead wrong because Jesus says and Scripture says time and time again that salvation is through Jesus. That for Israel to be saved, they have to turn to Jesus. They have to, as Paul has just said, be regrafted
into the
tribe. Back in. One way. But after the Holocaust, Western Christianity, especially European Christianity, which we are all connected to, obviously felt a lot of guilt. And it was seen that it was no longer appropriate in many denominations for Christians to actively send missionaries to the new nation of Israel. Because sending missionaries is implying that they are not God's people. And it has become quite common in education, Christian educational, you know, higher education circles, that that it is anti-Semitic to try and convert someone who is Jewish. We should treat them as brothers and sisters and leave it at that. Now, because they're saying God has a plan here, don't worry about it. However, I don't want to stay here too long, but what was Jesus's command? Go into all the world, etc. But it was always starting in Jerusalem, then Samaria, etc. Christ first came to the Jews. When Paul, in his spread of the church throughout Acts, what does he always do? He goes first to the Jews. And in fact, there's many prominent evangelical scholars who have claimed that the height of anti-Semitism is to not share the gospel with the Jews, because you're singling them out, and then
to miss out.
Mm-hmm. And I must say, I
have some sympathy for that.
Some sympathy for that. Not to mention that in a lot of this, shall we say, lifting up of Israel is often ignoring Christians, and I'm talking about Christian churches who have been there since the first century, in Palestine, in Lebanon, in the countries that Israel's currently bombing.
There are Christians.
There are good Muslim people that aren't attacking them either, but there are Christian communities in these areas that are just all being lumped together. And so sometimes I am concerned that we're turning our backs on fellow Christians to support a political agenda in Israel. Be wary of that. Now, I would say that we as Christians should most definitely and should more often be praying for Israel, praying that more and more Jewish people come to know that Jesus is the Messiah that they are waiting for.
If they really want peace, they need the Prince of Peace.
Yeah. As I've heard many a good preacher across denominations say that peace in the Middle East is for both Muslim and Jew to turn to Jesus. That's, you know, the Prince of Peace. So I am uncertain. I lean in different of the moderate ways. Obviously, I don't like the dispensational type things. I don't like the political type things. Whether Israel here is more talking about the olive tree, whether God is planning on doing something spectacular, just like he did with Paul. Remember, Paul is spectacular. That he's planning to do a Paul-type event with Israel as a nation. He may indeed be planning that, and I praise him if he is. I just don't think we have enough information to be rock solid. Yet, as I said, there are people who are basing their whole theology on an understanding of this, and these are people with millions and millions of dollars who have lobby groups in America. These are people who are often very supportive. You know, they will vote for the president or put their power behind the president who says that they're pro-Israel, regardless of other things. So,
they seem to forget that bit about the mystery at the beginning of
this. Yeah, you don't understand exactly.
Maybe it's that hardening, though, that they're all hardened.
Yes.
So that we're all learning more about the Prince of Peace.
Yeah.
But I think what you say there, Andrea, let's not forget that it's not just the Jews who are hardened. The Gentiles and Christians, will we get hardened too when we won't listen?
Yes, well, I'm thinking about those Americans that you're talking about.
Yeah. You know, they won't listen to reason. They won't. Yeah.
And they're setting themselves up as a god in the way they're interpreting it too.
Yes. Yes. Yep. And so,
in fact, God doesn't actually need any help.
That's another good point. But you will often find, and I can remember as a child and even in my youth at times, you know, about being a good Christian soul, you know, Christian child.
Yeah.
Onward Christian child. Yeah. But there's often, I can remember when looking at the armour of God in Ephesians, that was all so that we can, you know, fight the good fight.
Mm.
If you read the passage, it actually talks all about defense, not about attack.
Mm-hmm.
It's resisting the attack. Mm-hmm. How can you stand firm? It's always stand firm in the faith. Who does the fighting throughout Scripture?
No.
Jesus. And in fact, in Revelation, the big battle is all Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The rider of the white horse with the sword out of his mouth. How does he fight? With his word.
The word is God.
We fall into that military concept a bit too easily.
Yeah.
But as you just said, Mark, that's one of the. Why would God need help?
From millionaires.
To fight.
From millionaires.
God does choose to work through us. And that's what we're going to come into in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is starting to look at Christian service, Christian life. But it's because he chooses, not because he needs to. He doesn't need us to set things up. He may choose to work through us, but as we all know, there's so much about his kingdom we know nothing of. We don't know enough to know if someone's saved or not, let alone battle plans and things. So, and remember, back when we were just talking mystery, remember in verse 25, so you may not be conceited.
Mm.
We then come to the next verse, and throughout Christian history, we've often been very conceited about whether it's deciding that the Jews rejected Christ and there's no more place for them, and we may as well just wipe them out, to that they're untouchable, unaccountable, you know. Or that my interpretation is the, in fact, even going through the commentaries, quite a few of them, it's obvious this, and I must say, that seems like a good argument. The next one I would read, these are by people I quite respect and like their work, would point out a different path, which was also quite obvious. And when educated, well-intentioned, thoughtful Christian authors come to different conclusions, that's often a sign that there's a mystery here that we're not. Let's not be conceited. We can have different views here. And if you have a different view, feel free to keep it. I think the only thing we must keep is that salvation is by and through Christ. That's what was promised in the Old Testament. It's not a different set of rules in the Old Testament. Yes, they had the rules to be ethnic Israel, but that was so that they would be separate from other nations. God's people now is no longer nationalistic. You can be a Jew, you can be a Gentile, you can be whatever and still be part of that tree. that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes, grafted on.
And so,
sort of.
Yeah. Yeah. I know it doesn't give you new answers. And, yes.
Yes, where we need to be.
We may not get to the doxology. That's all right. We can start afterwards with it. Because there's something else a little interesting. If we continue in verse 26, Paul is quoting Isaiah, one of the passages he likes to quote Isaiah, doesn't he? We've heard that quite a bit. And he says here, the deliverer will come from Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. Sometimes though, Zion is for God's capital. For Zion can also mean heaven in some of the Psalms and other, where Jerusalem is meant to be, the temple is meant to be God's kingdom here on earth. And so there's a connection between them. Where it comes a little interesting is if you look at Isaiah and I can tell you where in Isaiah 59:20-21. It doesn't say the deliverer will come from Zion. It says the deliverer will come to Zion. Pause. Changed it. Now, sometimes it said, oh, well, he's quoting the Septuagint. There's a Greek version. Paul often quotes the Greek version. Every copy that we have of the Greek version says from. Sorry, it says to. Says what our our Hebrew Bible says. And in fact, one commentator who is very big on ancient sources, I didn't quite respect him, he says on every manuscript and reference, as in, you know, when someone else quotes a passage, every time this passage is quoted, that up to Paul's time, it's different after Paul's time because they could just be quoting Paul. Up to Paul's time, it's two. Not a single one can be found. Doesn't mean it's not out there. Just because you can't find something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But did it exist? Yes. So you do start to get some. Did Paul make a mistake? Has Paul purposely changed Scripture? Sometimes the rules we apply to ourselves for quoting Scripture are not necessarily the same that they thought applied. Does it violate Scripture? I think maybe a better question. And no, of course not. Jesus is the deliverer, of course. Did the deliverer come to Zion? Well, that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all about. Mm-hmm. Ministry in Galilee that has to end up in Jerusalem. Does the deliverer come to Jerusalem? Yes. And he comes there to die. Mm-hmm. Does the his death and resurrection took place in Jerusalem, and thus the deliverance from his death and resurrection comes from Jerusalem. So you could just see Paul switching it to from because it's the continuation of what...
Yeah, because it's happened, because Jesus has done it, rather than it will happen, he will come.
It's the same.
Yeah.
In some ways, it's the same sort of argument that we just had before of some who think we are messing with Scripture when we translate brothers into brothers and sisters. It's not what Scripture literally says. You're going to get into some quandaries if you want what Scripture literally says. often in the Old Testament, when it says that there was a pile of men, it literally says it's a group of people who urinate against the wall.
What?
That's how it describes adult men. They urinate against the wall. When you feel it in your heart, it may be actually saying you feel it in your kidneys or you feel it in your stomach. Or we change the word to match what we understand. There can be an argument that you're changing scripture. And in a sense, every translation, in a sense, is a change, but are you keeping true to it? There's then paraphrases, something like the Message goes even further to try to bring bigger concepts, trying to stay truer to bigger concepts rather than words. That's a whole never-ending argument. What you often have, though, now in this modern social media-dominated world is that many Christians are biblically illiterate, which is
scary,
and something we as church need to treat seriously. But they also don't understand these things. So someone points out, did you know that in the original language it doesn't say that? The church, you know, that there's been... You can develop conspiracy theories out of almost anything. I've actually heard people say, the Catholics... It's often the Catholic Church that's behind all this. But, you know, that the Catholic Church, to keep us from praying properly to Jesus... decided that we would call him Jesus, because if you read scripture in the original language, he's never called Jesus because he's called Yeshua. There is no, I mean, the word Jesus wouldn't have been used in his day. They didn't have a J sound. It's a complicated thing of why it becomes that way. But Jesus is the word we use. It's the same as we call the country Germany, they call it Deutschland.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, Germany is quite interesting. I don't think there's any country, China's the only one that calls them something like Deutschland. They call them on D, as in from Deutsch.
Mm-hmm.
Every country in the world calls Germany something.
Well, something in that too.
I know.
Sometimes it's not complimentary.
No, but we're not insulting Germany. We don't.
No.
And we're not going to start to all call it Deutschland unless you happen to be in Germany. And you know, it's sprechen Deutsch.
Yeah.
You know, there's an understanding there without there being a conspiracy or. And so sometimes some of these questions can be a bit that way. Paul has no problem taking bits and pieces and joining them together from the Old Testament. And we'll see in the doxology, which we'll look at more next time, he actually takes things from Isaiah and Job to join in. In some of our hymns and choruses, it'll be a bit from this psalm, a bit from another psalm.
Yeah.
We still do that. In a sense, it is a bit of cut and paste of different things. But in the new poem or the new expression you are creating, you are not violating the sense of what they've come from. It is not just picking and choosing randomly. A good example of what not to do, and this was a illustrative joke we used to use in youth camps. So back in the day, it was quite popular to work out God's will was, you know, you closed your eyes and you know, you let your Bible fall open and pick a verse. And there was this joke that said, you know, this guy wanted to do that and did that, put his finger in and said, and Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, thought that's a bit of a problem. Let's try again. Put his finger in and it says, go and do thee likewise. Oh, that's a bit of a problem. It tries a third time and says, Ian, and whatever you do, do thee quickly.
That's not the way we use God's word.
No.
And that's an illustration that was for teenagers. Yeah. This is not the way you use God's word.
Willy-nilly picking of verses. That's not the same thing as trying to come together with poetry or music to better describe. Because scripture itself does that. Some psalms actually quote other psalms. But it's not violating the source material. So I may paraphrase something you say. There's nothing wrong with that if I'm keeping the essence of what it was you were saying. But to paraphrase something to make me look good and you look bad is doing violence to it. And there's a difference.
Yes.
And sometimes I think we can be a little unaware of the difference. So when someone says, oh, this is happening, it's, what's the context? Paul does it all the time. He's this bit here, that bit there, because he wants you, for those who know the scriptures, this little bit here brings back all the memories of that story. This little bit here, that's right. It's like if we were telling the story of the church here in Esperance, the Lutheran Church over 50 years, you may just mention with one sentence about this happened with Pastor Andy and this happened with Pastor David and this happened.
And that doesn't mean it's the only thing that happened.
No. But different instance and people who've been here, the story would flood back.
Yeah.
Others who work, so what about Pastor Andy? But the discussion comes and you fill in the story. That's part of the reasoning behind this. It's to make you delve into the source material. It's
and Paul's readers would have either been on either end of that.
Exactly. So, okay. So we didn't even get up to the doxology. So that's all right. We might next time. So we will stop there. So
we go from 28
next time. Yeah. Yep. And see how we go there. So Ray, are you still reasonable connection?
No, he's gone fishing.
Okay.
No. It's
when he gets back, could he pray for us, please?
Okay, let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for your word, your wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for imparting that wisdom on our pastor to teach us to stretch our brains and to hear your word a little bit plainer, a little bit clearer, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to please be with everyone this week as we go about our work and school and play and holidays and everything else, Lord. Please be with us and watch over us and bless us. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Lord. And they all said, amen.
Amen.
Okay. And no meeting for the next 2 weeks over the school holidays. Mm-hmm.